you know the story of the surgeon who went to his patient one morning and said, I have some good news and some bad news for you. Which would you like first? Tell me the bad news, replied the startled patient. Well, the bad news is, said the surgeon, that yesterday in the operating theatre we took off the wrong leg. Quick, what's the good news? Stuttered the patient, collapsing into a stupor. Well, the good news, said the surgeon heartily, is that this morning we've discovered the other leg doesn't need to come off after all. Well, the letter of the Romans isn't a sick joke, that's for sure, but it does have some features in common with that story. For Paul has some good news to tell us. The gospel, as he calls it. But before he can explain it to us, he's got some bad news to tell us first. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you look on your bulletin, you'll see that we've entitled this morning's talk, Why the World is in a Mess. I think the mere fact that we can advertise a title like that without it provoking indignation is an indication of how much closer to the Bible people's attitudes are today, albeit unconsciously. It was only a generation ago that the vast majority of thinking people seriously believed the world was doing fine, and any suggestion to the contrary would have been met with scorn. Technology, they said, would soon remove the drudgery of daily labour and liberate man to find unparalleled self-fulfillment. Economic planning would create a new society without inequality, without poverty. Education would eliminate crime. Medicine would eliminate illness. The League of Nations would eliminate war. An inexorable law of progress was bearing human civilization forward. No obstacle was insurmountable. No problem was insoluble. Man was the master of his destiny. The evolutionary process could be trusted. It would all work out. But today, you don't hear confident mouthings like that anymore, do you? The general atmosphere is one of gross disillusion, not to say pessimism. Our technology, far from liberating us, terrifies us by the magnitude of its destructive power. Our inept attempts at economic planning have neither removed want nor created the expected classless society. Arguably, it's done the opposite. Violence amongst our youth grows worse rather than better in spite of our state schools. Hospitals grow fuller rather than emptier in spite of our health services. And as for the prospect of war, well, God forbid, that's all. Optimism is out. Today, even the survival of the human race seems to many to be a utopian dream. Paul, of course, in Romans 1, is not describing the 20th century. His mind is fixed on the Roman Empire at the beginning of its long and harrowing decline. And yet I would suggest to you this morning that Paul's verdict on the world, coming as it does to us across 2 millennia of social change, has in fact never been more relevant, more transparently realistic than it does to us today. The world is in a mess, Paul says in the 1st century AD. You bet it is, echoes modern man in the 20th century AD. But why? That's the question. Why is the world in a mess? Paul's diagnosis of that is the bad news we would all rather not hear, and yet which Paul insists we must hear if there's to be any chance of us later hearing some good news. You'll see on the bulletin I've summarized the contents of this passage in chapter 1 under two headings that will act as pegs for our thinking this morning. The first, an angry God, which embraces the bulk of verses 18 to 23. And secondly, an abandoned humanity, which embraces verses 24 to 32. Let's look at that first one, an angry God. The wrath of God, says Paul in verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Well, that's bad news, all right, isn't it? I suppose no aspect of the biblical account of God is more unpalatable to the modern liberal mind than this. In fact, enormous efforts have been expended to try to save Christianity from the embarrassment of having to teach so offensive an idea as that God is angry. Some people appeal to the evolutionary theory of religious development. They say divine vengeance is a primitive religious concept, an anachronism within the New Testament. Which is all right until careful study reveals that in fact hell is a far more innocuous place in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Others try to drive a wedge between the teaching of Jesus and Paul. They label Paul's talk of wrath as a kind of sub-Christian hangover from his Pharisaical past, quite different from Jesus' teaching of God as a loving heavenly Father. Which again is all right until you carefully study the Gospels and find out that Jesus is in fact far more outspoken about divine judgment than ever Paul is. Still others try, by a kind of cunning exegesis of the text, to argue that Paul is talking here not about an attribute of God's character, but a kind of impersonal principle of retribution, a kind of nemesis within the nature of the universe that pursues man and victimizes him, the wrath. That sounds reassuring. If you study a bit more deeply and you find, for instance, in the book of Revelation, that there Christ himself is pictured as a fearsome warrior who treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, making war on sinful man with a sword in his own hand. And still others try to soften the blow by saying, oh, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Which again sounds a very convenient kind of apologetic, till you realize that in the Bible, sin isn't some kind of substance that adheres to a man. It's the wrong direction of a man's will, a corruption of a man's nature. It's something that is inseparable from him, his ego. There is no separable innocence that you can carve out and say God loves that bit and hates the rest. Sin is what I am. And that's why the Bible speaks without any embarrassment of me personally as being an enemy of God, being by nature a child of his wrath. Now the fact is, all these clever efforts to evade the severe prospect of an angry God are as futile as they are unnecessary. Because from cover to cover, the Bible witnesses to a God who is to be feared, a God of judgment, a God who is angry. And that's the only sort of God the Bible knows. What's more, I suggest to you, it's the only sort of God who is in any way credible in a world which is in as much of a mess as ours is. Oh, I know, it would be very nice to believe that God was a kindly old fellow who never hurt a fly. And there are some who think they're doing Christianity a service by portraying God in that kind of term. But the fact is, all well-meaning souls like that do is, in fact, to promote atheism. That's all they do. For their sentimental notions of God are utterly discredited in the minds of more honest men by the observed persistence of evil in the world. How can you believe in a God who is all love and that he's in control of the universe when there's so much suffering and misery in the world, says the cynic. Look at the earthquake we've just seen with perhaps 20,000 dead in Algeria. How can you tell me a God of love, of all love, is in control of a world like that? And he's right, you can't believe it. Only a dewy-eyed romantic would ever suggest that you could. What's more, the Bible never says you have to. God is not all love. Those who suggest that he is promulgate a very mischievous half-truth. God is angry. When Jesus looked at the disasters of his world, he didn't say, ah, there, look at that tower that fell down and killed all those people. Can't you see the love of God in it? He said, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God is angry. And only on the basis of that divine wrath is it possible to give a realistic account of the mess this world is in. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are two things I think we have to say by way of qualification. The first is that when Paul says here that God is angry, that doesn't mean that his anger is the kind of irrational, uncontrolled temper which so often characterizes us. No, God's anger is what our anger ought to be. We don't really admire a person who's incapable of anger, do we? There are times when anger's the only appropriate moral response. You can't respect a man who goes on smiling benignly while his eyes are confronted by cruelty or injustice. You can't admire a man like that. There's such a thing as righteous anger. And that's the kind of anger the Bible attributes to God. What's more, secondly, when we speak of a God of anger as well as of love, that doesn't imply that anger and love are exactly symmetrical aspects of the divine nature. Now, it is true that God is love in the sense that he always was and always will be love for all eternity. For love is a never-ceasing energy that flows out of that father-son relationship that the Bible tells us exists within the heart of the Godhead. But God's anger is a response to something that has got no eternal existence within his divine nature at all. It's called into operation by the phenomenon of evil. And it's quenched out of existence by the destruction of evil. So it's not true to say that God is wrath in the same way that we can say God is love. As Luther put it, anger is God's strange work. There is a sense in which it doesn't belong to him. That he doesn't delight in it, if you like. I don't think this paradoxical nature of anger in God's person is more dramatically portrayed than in the book of Revelation. We read there of men calling to the rocks and the hills to conceal them from judgment. Fall on us, they say. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Extraordinary phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine an angry Lamb? It's almost bizarre, isn't it? So the Bible tries to depict for us, if you like, the incongruity of God's wrath. It is a strange work. But it's real for all that. And it must be so, because the only alternative to an angry God is a morally neutral God. A God who smiles upon Hitler and St. Francis with equal approval. And that kind of moral indifference the Bible will not endorse. No, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he says, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The trouble with our world then is not lack of education, or economic planning, or technological progress. All such matters are the very best second causes to our problem. The primary cause lies in the fact that we are on the wrong side of God, and God is making no secret of the fact. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I want you to notice what Paul says provokes this wrath. Two things, he says. Godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness is a word that expresses man's failure as a religious being. Wickedness is a word that expresses man's failure as a moral being. Those two words together summarize the fallenness of man. Here is man made in the divine image. A man has rejected the norms of religious spirituality and of moral holiness that that image demands. And says Paul, there's no excuse for that. No excuse for man's godlessness. Because according to verse 20, man knows enough about God to worship him. And there's no excuse for man's wickedness, because according to the last verse of the chapter, verse 32, man knows enough about God's standards to obey them. Let's look at this issue of man's inexcusability more closely, because it's really the point Paul is trying to make in chapter 1. What may be known about God is plain to them, he says in verse 19. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So, men are without excuse. Man cannot plead ignorance. For the signature of God's creative artistry, he says, is inscribed upon the universe for everyone to see. Now I want you to notice Paul is not speaking here merely of some empty notional idea of God's abstract existence. No, he says there is theological content in it. God's invisible qualities, his divine nature, his eternal power, they are there to be seen. Nor is Paul talking about the possibility of some kind of natural theology deriving from man's unaided reason. No, he's talking about an act of revelation, general revelation that all men share. God has made it plain to them. But thirdly, I want you to notice that this knowledge of God is distinctively human. He says in verse 19, God has made it plain, literally, in them. Not to them, in them. This knowledge of God isn't a deduction of logic. If you presented all the facts of the universe to a computer, it wouldn't churn out ergo deus est QED. No, it's rather that man, you see, by virtue of his innate spiritual relationship to God, cannot but sense the divine presence. The image of God resonates to the voice of the divine original, like a television set tuned in to the master signal. Paul then doesn't waste time formulating empirical arguments from design in the universe to try and prove the existence of God. He doesn't waste time on that, nor does the Bible, generally. No, he says these things are clearly seen. They belong to that category of self-evident truths that man perceives by immediate intuition, a gestalt perception, if you like. They neither need proof, nor is one possible. But fourthly, he says, this knowledge condemns man. If man is ignorant of God, as he is, then it is a willful and a culpable ignorance. Men are without excuse. For he says in verse 18, men have suppressed this truth they knew. Literally, he says, they've held it down. You might say in the categories of Freudian psychiatry, they've repressed it rather than suppressed it. Man has deliberately pushed this knowledge of God, he says, down below the level of his conscious mind in order to escape its disturbing claims. And says Paul, unfortunately, man can't escape the fact of God that easily. For our whole existence depends upon him. The whole universe around us declares him. The very human nature we wear reflects him. To try to ignore God is like trying to ignore the air you breathe. You try to deny air for very long and you will go red in the face. That's what happens to man when he tries to ignore God, he says. He blushes with shame at the attempt. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were dark. So you see, there is a consequence of this ignoring of God's truth. A consequence, first of all, in the mental life. Their thinking became futile, he says. Paul's not suggesting here that man isn't intelligent. He's familiar enough with Greek philosophy to know the intellectual heights that that achieved. Now what he's saying here is that even at its height, man's wisdom is subject to an emptiness, a superficiality, a foolishness. For the mind is a tool. No matter how skillfully it's employed, no matter how good it is, it can never achieve anything unless it has the right material to work on. And that's why godless reason, no matter how rigorous, is bankrupt. My chemistry master always used to say, without the facts, argument is futile. With the facts, argument is unnecessary. So, you see, godless reason, because it severed itself from the facts, from the primary datum, upon which all true understanding of the universe and of man must be based, because it's severed from that. It's foolish. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It has big implications in our academic lives. You know the story of the three blind zoologists examining an elephant. The first took hold of the trunk and said the elephant was like a snake. Second held his leg and said an elephant was like a tree. Third grabbed his tail and said an elephant's like a rope. The same way, says Paul, man's philosophy gropes vainly for truth, making idiots of itself, in spite of all its pretended intelligence, because their heart is darkened, their foolish heart is darkened, he says. Their thinking is futile. Their analysis may be brilliant in its way, but it's brilliantly wrong. But not only does this ignoring of the knowledge of God have repercussions in our intellectual life, Paul says it also has implications in our religious life. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. See, man's repression of God can't destroy his spiritual need for God. Like Sartre says, that God doesn't exist, I cannot doubt. That my whole being cries out for God, I can't deny. There's a God-shaped gap. Man's a religious animal. That spiritual need's intrinsic in man's being. So inevitably, the subliminal knowledge of his maker re-emerges from his unconscious, but in distorted and perverted forms. Mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry, in other words. Man-made surrogates to satisfy our religious consciousness. In Rome, mostly these idols were physical objects shaped by man's hand. Today, more often than not, they are ideas and philosophies shaped in man's mind. But whether an idol is concrete or abstract, whether it's material or conceptual, makes little difference. It's still an image, it's still a project, a product of human imagination, a deification of that which has been made, rather than a submission to the Maker himself. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he says in verse 25, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's the first reason the world is in a mess then. Because God is angry, justifiably angry, at man's defiant rejection of him, though he knew him. But the bad news isn't over yet. There's a second side to it, what we've called in our sheet, an abandoned humanity. And that begins in verse 24 and following. Three times we encounter it, not once, three times. In verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, God gave them over. That's the word, you know, that Mark uses to describe the way Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers for crucifixion. It's an act of judicial alienation, a removal of all hope. God is not just angry with us, that we could cope with. He has deserted us. Something we often neglect to think about. We usually think, I suppose, of God's wrath, if we think about it at all, as something stored up for some future day of judgment. And we're not wrong in saying that, as we shall find next week in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul does speak of a future day of wrath. But Paul says in verse 18 something a little bit different. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. That's a present tense. In other words, Paul is convinced that the anger of God is already observable. In what way? Well, perhaps Paul was thinking, firstly, of the effects of the curse, of death and illness, the fact that this world is no longer perfect because man has fallen into sin. Perhaps he was thinking of acts of divine providence, disasters and catastrophes and so on, in which Jesus and the prophets regularly saw indications of God's anger against man. But more than that, Paul is sure that this wrath of God is observable without the necessity for any supernatural act or curse upon the world at all. For he says there are retributive consequences to man's rejection of God built into the nature of things as God created it in the beginning. Think of it this way, if you like. Suppose some lunatic went into the computer room in the science department here at the university and swept aside the chief programmer and said, I'm free to pull this switch, press that button, feed in this piece of paper, free to treat this computer any way I like. Nobody tells me what to do. Well, I suppose very soon the computer would be ruined. Because computers, I imagine, are delicate and complex pieces of equipment. They're designed to operate in a very specific way. Ways that a computer programmer understands, but which the ordinary man in the street does not. Ignore the programmer's advice and you pay the price. But in the same way, the knowledge of God is no optional extra to our lives. Because his laws are the instructions we were programmed to keep, if you like. We flout his advice, chaos will result. God doesn't have to do anything. It's enough that he simply give us over to the folly of our ways, so that whatever we sow, we reap. And that's exactly, says Paul, what has happened in our world and contributed more dramatically to the mess we're in than anything else. God has given us over. He has abandoned us. He picks out three specific examples. The first in verse 24 is the example of sexual immorality. The second in verses 26 to 27 is homosexual perversion. And then in verse 29 to 31 he presents a formidable catalogue of crime ranging from gossip to murder, which I think at the risk of understatement we can summarise as antisocial vices. Now I suppose we might be tempted to think that Paul is exaggerating for the sake of effect here. This is some kind of hyperbole. But that wouldn't have been the reaction, I think, of his Roman audience. Paul is, in fact, describing here a scenario of depravity with which they were all too familiar. Immorality? Well, chastity was no longer recognized as a virtue in Roman society when Paul wrote. Juvenal tells us that even Agrippina, the wife of the Emperor Claudius, served in a brothel. He said a Roman woman is as likely to be content with one husband as she is to be with one eye. Homosexuality, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors are known to have practiced it. And as for this list in verse 29 and following, the whole political scene in the imperial capital was rife with sedition and intrigue. Suetonius tells us that no day passed without somebody being executed. The bonds of family loyalty that once were the very anchor of Roman civilization were stretched to breaking point. Divorce was as common as marriage. Every night, 30 or 40 infants were left to die of exposure in the Roman Forum because they were unwanted. That's the Rome Paul is writing to. And these things were not just done. They were endorsed by the general public, as Paul says in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, they approve of those who practice them. Now, this is no exaggeration. The extraordinary thing, of course, is that, generally speaking, I suppose, we would think of these vicious practices as the sin that provokes God's anger. But Paul in this chapter is putting it rather the other way round. He's saying, no, this moral degeneration in society is just as much a consequence of God's wrath as a cause of it. For man has been judicially abandoned by God. These kinds of gross crime are the marks of a society going downhill. Paul says that the root of this decadence lies not Rome's rejection of God so much as God's rejection of Rome. These moral failures of man only compound his guilt. It is his spiritual apostasy that's the real cause of his ruin. He says in verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, and they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. That's the bad news then. I said it would be bad, didn't I? An angry God and an abandoned humanity. As we said last week, It is a terrible thing to fall into God's hands. It is perhaps even worse to fall out of them. Now all this, it seems to me, carries with it a warning of startling relevance for us here today. It has a relevance to us, first of all, corporately, as a society. And it has a relevance to us, secondly, as individual members of society. Thinking, first of all, corporately. You know, I doubt whether there has ever been a society in the ancient world with which our contemporary Western society has more in common than Rome. This Rome to which Paul wrote in the first century. I looked up this week Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Perhaps you know that in that great book, he picks out five reasons why the Roman Empire withered. Let me tell you what they were. He said, first of all, it was the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home as the basis of human society. Secondly, he says it was higher and higher public expenditure on free bread and entertainments for the people. Thirdly, he says it was the mad craze for pleasure and sport that grew increasingly sadistic. Fourthly, he says it was the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, in the decay of individual responsibility. And fifthly, he says it was the decay of religion as faith faded into mere formality. Now, Gibbon, I think, lived some 2 centuries ago, and he's describing the fall of an empire that fell 16 centuries ago. But I suggest to you he's described with frightening accuracy the very hallmarks of our 20th century civilization. If God was angry with Rome, Paul, then what must he think about the West? I'm frightened for our world. Frightened because when Paul talks of immorality, I see it. When he talks of homosexuality, I see it. When he speaks of escalating crime, of family breakdown, I see it. When men reject God, there is a sense in which he does not have to judge them. The moral and social consequences of that rejection render man his own judge and executioner. I'm frightened for our world. Not because of the population explosion or the energy crisis. Frightened because of what man may do. Now, Victor Firkus, in his book Technological Man, writes this. Modern man is very far from slaying the beast within. Why assume that the man of the future will be a completely new creature? What if the new man combined the animal irrationality of early man with the calculating greed and power lust of industrial man, while possessing the godlike powers granted to him by his technology? That, he says, would be the ultimate horror. The question that haunts me as I look on society today, is man responsible enough, self-disciplined enough, just plain good enough to see this century out without bringing upon himself the cataclysm that enfolded Rome? That's the question. There is a warning then in what Paul says here when he says, God is angry. A warning for our society. But more than that, I think there's a very serious application of what he says here to us as individuals. For of course, what is true of society as a whole is also true in the microcosm of every individual life. If the world is in a mess, it's because we are in a mess. You know that famous correspondence in the Times in the last century about what's gone wrong with the world? To which G.K. Chesterton responded, Dear sir, I am, yours faithfully. That's what's gone wrong with the world. Chesterton was a Christian. He knew that there could be no wrath of God against society as a whole without there being the wrath of God against man as an individual within that society. And that is something we think of far too little. No. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards stood up in Enfield, Connecticut to preach what turned out to be the most famous sermon of his life, because it started a revival in the area. Hundreds of his congregation were moved to tears, so that Edwards had to wait for silence in order to be heard during it. And the title of that sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When was the last time you heard a sermon entitled that? Let me read you a little bit of it. Sinner, God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours, for you have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. It is nothing but his hand holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. Oh, sinner, consider the danger you are in. You hang by a slender thread over the flames of divine wrath. Now, undoubtedly, it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, he says, let everyone that is without Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. That's what started that revival. I wonder if it would have gone a little differently if Jonathan Edwards had stood up and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your lives. The wrath of God is not something we think about. And because we don't think about it, we don't understand the good news. For Christianity is a rescue religion. The very name of Jesus means that. God to the rescue. It saves men. What does it save them from? From their adolescent boredom? Well, sometimes. From their existential despair? In a very few cases. From drug dependency? Occasionally. From the fear of death? Quite often. But these deliverances from our subjective neuroses and anxieties aren't the real rescue that Paul wants to tell us about in this book of Romans. The real rescue is an objective one, not from our psychological and intellectual and emotional hang-ups, but from the wrath, from the anger of God. Now, it's not true to say that God is all love. If he were all love, if love were the only attribute in his character, we wouldn't need to be saved, for there's no possible way he would allow us to perish. Now, it is the wrath of God you and I must fear this morning. The wrath of God that Paul would have us take into account, the bad news about our world, but more than that, about ourselves. For we have rejected the knowledge of God along with our world. Oh, you may pretend to me you're an atheist. I suggest to you your conscience is on Paul's side. That when we are honest with ourselves, at the deepest level of our honesty, we know, all of us know, we are accountable. And when we finally face God in judgment, it will come as no surprise to you, will it? You're already half expecting it, aren't you? Now, you may call me a cynic, but you know the major reason young men in this university, generally speaking, don't turn to Christ has got nothing to do with intellectual doubt at all. It's because they want to sleep with their girlfriend. We do not want a moralizing deity invading our private lives. We want to do our own thing. Thank you very much. We suppress the knowledge of God. In our wickedness, we hold down the truth. And we cannot plead ignorance. God is angry with us. God is angry with you. And if you are without Christ this morning, you must not imagine that God is smiling down upon you in benevolence. You must fear his frown. You must fear lest he abandon you to a reprobate mind, take all hope from you as he once took it from the Roman Empire. Let everyone that is without Christ flee from the wrath to come. Well, you know where you must run to, don't you? To Jesus. To the good news. The good news of which the church is not ashamed. Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray together. We'll spend a moment in quietness, and maybe each of us has something we want to sort out with God in the privacy of our own hearts.